This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. The psalm selection is number 79 on page 523. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult.
The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge.
There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her right early. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts.
The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge.
Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariot with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth.
The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge.
Let us join in the prayer of confession. We confess to you, O God, and to one another, that there are forces in us that turn us away from love, from truth, from faithfulness to you and to one another. We seek the grace of your forgiveness and the transforming power that we may worship sincerely and respond with understanding to the word you speak in our midst. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I came, said Jesus, not to condemn the world, but to save it.
Thank you.
Let us unite in prayer. The Great Spirit, whom we discover only through reverence, adoration, and faithfulness, whose presence and way are hidden from us until we seek you with all our heart, lend us aid in our seeking. Be present to us. Be present, we pray, with the assurance of your peace, for there are times when we are broken and lost. Be present with the summons to your future, for there are times when we lose the vision of how things might be. Be present with the illumining of your truth, for there are times when we do not see how things are. Guide us in the art of hallowing each moment and each segment of life, that we may catch the vision of all things in their relationship to you. Thus may we perceive our own grounding in your presence and our own destiny in your care. Let us spend a moment in silent prayer. And as the Lord taught, so let us pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As the message on our bulletin indicates today, this is the Sunday on which most churches receive the annual offering for our one great hour of sharing. We also receive that offering, but it's been our custom to do so on Easter, so we want you to remember that, and we will be sending out envelopes for that purpose this week. At this time, we shall receive our regular weekly offering. Accept this offering, O God, and let your blessing be upon it and on those who use it and the purposes to which it is devoted in the service of Christ our Lord. Amen. Every Saturday afternoon, a small group of students holds a prayer meeting in a maple grove on the campus of Williams College in Williamstown, Massachusetts. The leader is Samuel J. Mills, who has come to college a little later in life than the others in this year, 1806. On this particular August afternoon, a thunderstorm drives the five students to shelter under a haystack. Here, the prayer meeting resumes, with Mills proposing that his four friends join with him in organizing a Christian mission in Asia. The proposal catches the imagination of these and other young men who go on to Andover Theological School to prepare for the enterprise. In the meantime, they petition the General Association of Congregational Churches in Massachusetts to give them help. And thus, in 1810, the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions will be established. This rather cumbersome name is derived from the fact that the board is governed by nine people called commissioners, originally five of them from Massachusetts and four from Connecticut. This will be the first Protestant foreign missionary society organized in America. By 1812, several young men and women will set sail in behalf of this society for the Far East. Others will work among Native Americans in the American West, including on Madeline Island and Lake Superior. For several years, the American Board will represent the Presbyterian and Reformed churches, as well as the Congregational. Later, it will become exclusively Congregational. And finally, this most historic of American mission societies will be incorporated into the Board of Homeland, or Board of World Ministries, rather, of the United Church of Christ. Mr. John F. Thompson, who for many years was a member of this church and a resident of Duluth, died last week in Eau Claire at the age of 90, and there will be a graveside or cemetery service in his memory at the Park Hill Chapel on Tuesday afternoon at 2:30, and his friends in this church and in Duluth are invited to come. That's 2:30 at the chapel at Park Hill Cemetery. A few years ago, the conference here in Minnesota of our church reorganized into three large districts or associations, each of which has an associate conference minister as its leader. And this has meant that the work of the association to which we belong, namely the Eastern Association, is considerably more important than when we just belonged to the Northeastern group. And a good deal of the work of the conference is carried on within the association structure. Since the Eastern Association has been in existence, so we have not been represented at its meetings. One problem that I have had is that the annual meeting seems always to occur at the same time of the as the annual board meeting of Northland College, where I am required to be. Or the quarter, that's actually the quarterly meeting of the college. Now this year, the association will be meeting next Saturday at the Lyndhurst Church in Minneapolis. And Dr. Joe Leek is, I think, has been working to try to find some delegates to represent us. We're entitled to three, and I don't know how successful he has been. But after church, if you think you might be interested in going and representing us, you might speak to Dr. Leek or to me and let us know of your interest. He's already got a huge horde of people, I understand, lined up for the conference in June at the campus of Northfield, of Carleton College in Northfield, and of course that's always a lot of fun, especially if you can find your way to the home of Gordon Forbes in the evening, where the refreshments run rather liberally. But the association is important too, and we would like to have someone there. We invite those of you who may be visitors today to remain after the service and for the period of refreshment and fellowship that follows. Shall we join now in hymn number 362?
I'd like to preface the reading from the Old Testament. 3,000 years ago, in a different language, in a far country, another human being asked, like the astronaut, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" In his kinship with the universe, David marveled, "Thou hast made man little less than God." He looked around him at the rich beauty, the glory, the power of the earth given to the sons of men, and put his feeling into words, the Psalms. The first reading is from the 31st Psalm, verses 23 and 24. Love the Lord, all you, his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly requites him who acts haughtily. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. The reading from the New Testament is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God.
Sometimes when I announce things that I hadn't planned to announce, I move from one area into another, and I should have said that the annual conference is held on the campus of St. Olaf's College. Carleton College, of course, is our college, the one we started. But some time back, I think it was discovered that you eat better with the Lutherans. And so we meet at St. Olaf's. During the first part of my recent trip to Florida, I attended the last of a series of programs sponsored annually by the Florida Conference of the United Church. These programs have been known for some years as the Florida Chautauquas. Their general theme this year was the life of the church. The last week was devoted to the sub-theme, the life of the church in the nation. The Reverend Paul Kittless, the coordinator of the Washington office of the Center for Social Action, was the speaker. Now, you've probably have observed of late, that it is very much in fashion these days for speakers to wax autobiographical in all sorts of settings. You can't go to any kind of a meeting anywhere without the speaker first giving you a 20-minute autobiography before he gets on to what he has to say. It doesn't matter whether it's nuclear physics or methods of accounting or family life education. He has to do that. Testimony is in again, especially in church circles. And the concept of theology as autobiography results in new kinds of courses in the colleges and in seminaries. With some reservations, I find this a useful trend. And in Mr. Kittler's case, the personal anecdotes were illuminating. For example, his account of how he lost his job as a youth minister at a church in Los Angeles after sponsoring a concert by Pete Seeger told us something not only about his story, but about the story of the church in these troubled times. Another item of information seemed less pertinent to the theme before us, but nevertheless caught my attention. Paul said that he had once been the third fastest miler in the city of St. Louis. Now, prior to that revelation, I had taken one turn around the small lake in front of the lodge and considered myself ambitious. Learning that Paul was now circuiting the lake on a daily basis, I took courage in both hands, or perhaps you should say both feet, and I invited him to join me one afternoon. And to my consternation, he wanted to go around three times, a distance of 3.6 miles. That took much courage on my part, especially since I had been suffering from what I call the strange bed syndrome. And for the three preceding nights, I had been tossing and turning until 3 or 4 in the morning. And yet, as we broke into a mild sprint at the end of the last lap, I had occasion once again to recall those words by the prophet of old: "Even you shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." There were no eagles. I think the fish crows that inhabit that area were perhaps a better symbol of my performance. And the next day, Paul suggested that if I really wanted a good night's sleep, I should go around with him 6 times. But I decided that there must be a better solution. Now, Paul Kittles faced a sterner challenge than mine at Lake Bird Lodge. The challenge was to talk about social action to a group of people, most of whom would have had difficulty making it around the lake at a slow walk. Apparently, the Chautauquas were designed originally to attract active ministers and lay church leaders. Yet in recent years, they have been populated mainly by retired people. After accepting the assignment, Mr. Kittles was informed, with only slight exaggeration by the man who had inherited this program, that he would be addressing a group of people with the average age of 80. Nobody informed me of what I was getting into until I arrived. I assured the director that I was not terribly disappointed. To be quite frank, I did not come to Florida to be overly stimulated. And the one thing I had been dreading was listening to a bunch of parish ministers engage in endless shop talk while brushing their teeth, which is what usually seems to go on at most conferences of ministers that I have attended. I was a little surprised to find myself the only minister there who was not on the program, and I was stunned initially to find the group so small in numbers and so ancient in years. Was I doomed to spend 6 days among this vague blur of superannuated humanity? It was a jolt. And yet, as time went on, I found these senior citizens more educational than the planned program. They taught me something about a special kind of courage. Let me tell you a little about them. First of all, there was a group of 4 women and 1 man who had come there for the 5th or 6th time in a row. They came from Akron, Ohio. Originally, one of the women was from Superior, Wisconsin. And that is not surprising. The world over, you will run into people who originally were from Superior, Wisconsin. The one man in the party was not married to any of the ladies. He was a widower. And after his wife died, in the desperation of loneliness, he had begun to perform small chores for the widow of his best friend. He was drawn into the circle of her bridge partners and thus found himself traveling with these 4 women as a kind of general factotum and comic relief. And perhaps that is When women arrive at this age of mature judgment, perhaps that is the category into which most men fall. There was Mrs. Smith from Connecticut. She is a retired director of Christian education who late in her life married the father of the senior minister of her church. Last fall, she lost her husband, and she is now alone again. But she continues active in her church, and in fact, currently serves on the search committee for a new minister of education in this very large congregation. When I discovered that, I found an opportunity to expound the sterling virtues of a friend of mine whose name had been given to the committee. And there were Mr. and Mrs. X, a farm couple from Ohio. I drove them in their rented car to Highland Hammocks State Park, where I saw my first undomesticated alligators. I had my first domesticated alligator when I was about 5 years old, and I used to carry him around in my hand. And whenever any people I didn't like appeared at the property, I would come out and they would quickly disappear. But this was my first chance to see an undomesticated alligator. For Mr. X, such a trip was an enormous challenge. Whenever Mr. X stood up, you wondered how long it would be before he would fall over. He never did fall over, but it was always touch and go. For him to lift his foot high enough to make it into the automobile required the effort and the concentration of Fran Tarkenton throwing a 60-yard pass. And Fran Tarkenton does not throw many 60-yard passes. Mrs. X did most of the talking for her husband, and yet he knew what was being said. And once when his wife fell into conversation with some strangers about their hometown, he suddenly spoke up. "Tell her about Neil Armstrong," he said. It turned out that Neil Armstrong's family were neighbors. And the great adventure of Mr. X's life was knowing the man who was first to go to the moon. But it was hardly less of a personal achievement for him to mount that tourist tram that circled the face of Highland Hammocks State Park. Dr. and Mrs. Y were a Midwestern couple who have retired to a small town in New Hampshire in order to be near their children. Dr. Y is a former surgeon who plans to take in a medical convention in Miami. Mrs. Y is going home ahead of him. She does not like Florida. She claims she's there for her husband's health. She says Florida is a plastic place, and it gives her a cough. Undoubtedly, she is correct on the first count. Her husband does not dispute the second one. Dr. Y is a quiet man, strikingly handsome. For many years, he has pursued a hobby of land speculation. His wife feels that this hobby should now terminate. But Dr. Y looks wistfully at the undeveloped landscape in central Florida. Unable to overcome that streak of satanic mischief in myself, I keep pointing out for sale signs and likely parcels of property to him as we ride along on an outing. Mrs. Y does not seem to mind my subversive behavior. She has already trusted me with the demons in her life. Not long ago, Mrs. Y discovered that she had an enormous brain tumor. The tumor had been developing for years, and the only sign that came along was a certain slurring of the speech. Once past the initial shock of this discovery, Mrs. Y says that she approached the surgery with great serenity. She felt that God was with her, and he was sustaining her. The surgery was successful, and she now reveals no difficulty with her speech, not at least to the lay observer. But she still finds it hard to read. or to write. The demons are not altogether cast out. Mr. and Mrs. Z are another Ohio couple. Some years ago, Mrs. Z attended an art class taught by a bashful giant who drew some railroad tracks on the blackboard in order to illustrate the principles of perspective. After class, Mrs. Z pursued the bashful giant, which is how she got to be Mrs. Z. The Z's surname is rather exotic. It reflects Mr. Z's descent from one of those small peoples who used to inhabit the eastern shores of the Baltic Sea. Mr. Z is very tall, with piercing blue eyes and something of the look of an ancient Charles Lindbergh. He is an arresting person. He is also quite witty. A former art professor, he has agreed to lead our group in an arts and crafts night. However, on the preceding day, Mrs. Z confides to Paul Kittless and myself that she doesn't know whether her husband will be able to manage this. He suffers from a hereditary illness that leads to progressive mental deterioration in the later years. Increasingly, he grows confused and forgetful. The preceding week, when they were also at the Chautauquas, Mr. X had agreed to put on an arts and crafts night, but when it came to the event, he couldn't do it. And Mrs. Z confides that her husband's sister became violent toward the end, and she shudders at the thought of trying to cope with this giant under similar circumstances. But mostly, she wants us to know what a brilliant man her husband was in the days of yore. The evening of the arts and crafts arrive, and Mrs. Z begins to set things up, and Mr. Z starts his little chalk talk, or more precisely, his felt pen talk. Mrs. Z tells him what to draw, and he draws it. The first thing that he draws is a set of railroad tracks illustrating the principles of perspective. He still possesses the gift for quick sketching and the droll humor that's supposed to go along. But Mrs. Z gives the directions. Could Mr. Z have done it alone? Who can say? Though he was not a regular member of this group, I must say a word about Ernie, the retired social worker. Unlike the rest of us, Ernie seems to be a man with no demons. He is healthy, suntanned, a gardener, a bird watcher, who directs the choir at his Florida church. Perhaps it is because he is so strong and healthy that Ernie will not abide sleeping dogs. He has come up to Lake Bird Lodge to recruit Paul Kittless to meet with his church board. Ernie is determined to stir things up in a social action way among his fellow members, most of whom are senior citizens. One gets the impression that Paul Kittless, now aged 41, has mellowed with the years. But Ernie, aged 77, has not mellowed. He keeps telling Paul about every half hour that he'd better get ready for the explosion that's going to occur when he walks into that church. Well, this then was our grand hotel, our ship of fools, our airport, where there were as many dramas as individuals. What looked like a gray smudge of defunct humanity was in reality a collection of very bright and alive people. Most of them were still active in their churches. They were interested in what was going on in the church and the world. Knowing that the conference program committee was meeting there that week to revamp the Chautauquas and might conceivably even try to scare the old people away, they formed a delegation to go and express their views and their grievances. Each of these people seemed to be having a good time. And they were. And nevertheless, it was evident that most of them held daily their own particular rendezvous with terror. For some of them, to have gone so far from home at all involved a tremendous venture of body and of mind. For others, each new day posed frightening uncertainties. And yet none of them were in panic. They all seemed to be walking through their latter days with a special kind of courage. I admired them for that. I do not possess, nor do I even fully understand as yet, the special courage required for meeting those particular demons. But it is encouraging to find others going forward with sword and shield. Every stage of life demands its own brand of courage from us. Beyond question, the most thrilling experience of my life occurred before I was 2 years old, and I remember it. I regret to say that it has been pretty much downhill ever since. But one night, before my second birthday, I grabbed hold of the prison bars of my crib, and I hoisted myself to the top rail, and I jumped. And I shall not forget the shock of my hands and feet striking the floor, the exhilaration, the feeling of liberation, the knowledge of victory. In that instant, I was master of my fate and captive of my soul. But then immediately, there came another discovery. There was 6 or 8 feet of sheer blackness between where I was and the door. I do not recall whether I made it across that darkness on that occasion, but I do know that there were many times over the next 3 or 4 years when I did not. At every stage of life, we must face the darkness. Always courage is required of us, and without courage, we cannot be human. And consequently, there is no more important service that we can perform for one another than that of mutual encouragement. That is to say, it is an important service if we take that word encouragement literally, not as a denying of the darkness, nor as an offering of cheap comfort, but as the summons to valor. I think that is what the one we call God does for us, and why he sent into the world the one who is the light of the world. Be strong, says the psalmist, and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. And now let us join in the closing hymn.
Missionaries went out to various cities around Asia Minor initially, and they would speak in the synagogues. That's the first place they would go, was the synagogue, and they would speak. Well, now, there were attached to the synagogues individuals who were admirers of the Jewish religion, but were not members of the Jewish community, sort of fellow travelers, you might say. And the first Gentile converts were probably among those people. Then gradually it moved out to other people who probably never had any contact at all with Judaism. Other questions? Yeah.
This may sound like a stupid question, but ever since I can remember, I've been bothered by the validity of what I read in the Bible or what I know. If this answer is going to be rather long and involved, you may not wish to do it right now, but what criteria or what standards do the biblical scholars use to determine whether the things that are being said and the events that have been described did in fact occur?
Well, that is, I suppose, an odd answer. In some cases, you can support the events that occurred in terms of external evidence. In other words, there are other accounts of the same events.
Yeah, well, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's true.
No, it doesn't. That's true.
Really?
But it means you have other witnesses. In the case of this is a weak, the New Testament's rather weak ground there, because there is relatively little material relating to the life of Jesus outside of the New Testament. And what there is rather fantastic. There is no material, we say, from the non-Christian world.
Well, that's
at all, except
the
100
Testament
years later.
Itself.
Yeah.
Maybe just the New Testament itself. Yeah.
You mean what? Well, what I was saying, partly in answer to your question, is that sometimes you can authenticate a statement in the Bible by pointing to the fact that it is referred to in another place. Of course, the other place may be wrong too, but at least it shows that there is another source, perhaps with a different interest, which also records that event. As far as the, but beyond that point, one, I suppose, has to rely to a large degree simply on what seems to be the innate credibility of the material. That's a rather complicated business. But we'll be raising this question as we go along. Another characteristic of Luke, which sometimes is mentioned, is I think they refer to putative miracles. And I mean, Luke isn't really any more miraculous in his book on the whole than any of the others, but there's an incident in the book of Acts where the Christians are voluntarily sharing their property or pooling their property. And there's two individuals who come along and claim that they had turned over all their property, but they really hadn't. And because they had lied about it, they fell down dead after the time was done. Good. Well, Luke sort of goes in for that kind of miracle. Now, this is the kind of thing that modern people have a little trouble with. And that may, be one of the things that you're talking about when you say what's the validity of this? But I think we can ask that question as we go along. Are there other questions? Yeah. Well, there are individual Aramaic words in the New Testament. But the body of the text is in Greek. Now, there have been theories that some of it may have been written originally in Aramaic and then translated. Parts of Luke, probably the first chapters of Luke, the first two are written in a sort of Aramaic style, a Semitic style. And he may have had an Aramaic source, but except for a few words like Abba, Father, or Eloi, Eloi, Sabachthani, my God, a few words like that that appear, the whole thing is written Greek.
That last quotation was just a quotation of Psalms.
Right, but it's put down, yeah, in actually the Hebrew words. So, for all intents and purposes, we can say it was written Greek, the Old Testament, but there are these individual Aramaic words. Now, of course, Jesus probably didn't speak Greek. Jesus spoke Aramaic, and so when we read the sayings of Jesus, we're reading them twice removed translation-wise. And for much of Christian history, it was really three times removed because people used Latin Bibles, which had been translated from Greek Bibles, you see, and then they translated from the Latin Bibles into German and English and so forth. So it was even further removed. But the best we can do, unless we study Greek, is to get it twice removed. Of course, you can, if you're an Aramaic scholar as well as a Greek scholar, you can try to imagine how it, you try to translate it back into Aramaic, but there's a lot of guesswork. But it does help. I mean, certainly any competent New Testament scholar today would know Aramaic, because that would help you. Other questions? Well, I'd like then just to talk a little bit about what we'll be doing beyond this point. By the way, those of you who came in a little later, we do have a sheet for you to put your name on, and you can do that when you leave. I have a kind of a schedule here, which I'd like to give you. We may have changes to dates, but I have it, the thing broken down into about 8 divisions. And you'll note from the schedule that there's a gap, there are 2 gaps in it. One gap occurs between March 4th and March 25th. Are you raising your hand, Dave, or are you just helping your finger there?
Yeah, it's just a
little operation on the thing. I'm going to be gone for 2 Thursdays, so I can't be with you at that period. So that'll be a chance to catch up on your reading. There's a gap there between April 8th and the 22nd, because that's Maundy Thursday. So if we were to follow this schedule, we would continue a little bit beyond Easter, and we will can reflect back on Easter as we read the Passion story and the Resurrection story. On the right-hand side, I listed some readings, and I have some books that I would like to sell to you this evening if I can. If you don't have the money or you don't have a checkbook, you can take them anyway. But I hope you'll get paid for them eventually. There are 2 of them. One of them is called The Layman's Bible Commentary, and which is this, and it costs $3.50. This is a rather conservative commentary, but it seems to be about the best thing around. It's been around for some years now. It's part of a series, one each book of the Bible. And my hope is that you will try to read as much of this as you can between each meeting relating to the passages that we will be looking at. I'm really asking this group to do some work this time, really asking you to do a little reading. And yet, as I've indicated on the sheet, every individual may not read all the stuff every time, which is why I'm going to see if we can get some volunteers to do specific assignments. And the other book we're going to use is this one, which is part of our United Church curriculum for adults called Exploring the Parables by Eugene Worley. And this will be a kind of a supplementary thing because I hope to spend a considerable amount of time on certain of the parables. And in this way, we get a somewhat different slant on the parables, perhaps, than what the author of this book gives to us. So I think the two things together will make interesting reading and supplement our actual reading in the Gospel of Luke. That one's $1.25, so it's $4.75 for the two of them. Before I say the books, what I hope to do is to each week to have two or three people who will serve as reactors, or I remember once they called them conjugators, cogitators. We'll call them reactors, who will make it a point not only to read the passages in the Bible, which will be about four chapters each time, but also the passages in one or both of those books relating to them, and then come back and tell us what they feel about them, and mainly with this objective in mind, because our main purpose, after all, is not simply one of historical information. Our main purpose is to try to apply this material for our own lives. So what I would like people to do, for example, next time the passage is going out, is to just to read the passage, read the commentary, and then tell us what you feel is the religious significance of that passage for us. What's the religious significance of that passage for us? In order to answer that with these particular ones, you may have to ask what's the significance of them for Jesus, too. And in fact, I'm sure you would have to do that. But try to see how they are important for us as well as for him. Now, for next time, I've singled out these three. The birth story that appears in chapter 2, and the baptism story, and the temptation story. I want you to read everything up from 1-1 to 4-13, but these are the three special passages I'm going to ask for volunteers to react to.